So Acts 19, 1 through 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you in that your wisdom and your providence, you moved Luke to record significant events in the history of the early church, and he recorded them. And here we have one at the very beginning of Paul's extensive ministry in a major town. And it's kind of strange and peculiar as we read it. And so we ask that you help us to see what Luke was saying for his original readers, that we can understand what it meant then, so that we may transfer it to today, Lord, as we always remind ourselves, a part of the continuing unfolding story that began then. Help us, Lord, we pray. We pray for our children as they have their time too in their junior church with Dawn. You bless them mightily, Lord. Thank you for every person that you have in the congregation this morning. We pray that you will help us to pay attention and to open our heart and our mind and engage ourselves in the Word of God this morning. We know that this is your will for us today, Lord. And we pray this with thanksgiving and asking for your mercy. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Thanks. I'll start off by saying that this passage we just read, it is unique. It is somewhat strange. It is peculiar. It causes people to ask certain questions which are relevant. Some of them are actually not as relevant as you may think they are. But simply speaking, we could easily get stuck in a lot of little bits and pieces of this unique passage. Simply speaking, in salvation historical terms, which is what is happening in the book of Acts, we can look at it as this. It's another transitional account. It's a transition account of how a whole group of people who were still Old Testament type believers, how they were brought to saving faith in Christ by the transforming power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that happened in a way that their full inclusion into the new church needed to be openly demonstrated. It's a transition story. People who were believers in the sense that they had believed in up until John the Baptist's ministry. And yet they hadn't yet completed their faith. They hadn't heard yet. And this is a story in my title, Bringing Almost Christians to Christ. And I chose that to make it relevant today because, you know, when you think of the church in the world today, Sunday, millions or thousands upon thousands upon thousands of church services around the world today, and we are one of them. There will always be, usually, in the congregation, people who are almost Christians. Well, they think they are. We think they are. They may think they are, but they're not. They appear to be Christians. And they may know that they're not yet Christians. They may have a sense, some people have a sense that I'm on the right track, I think, but I'm not believing yet. then we have the opportunity to bring people, right? There may be others who think they already are in Christ because they're going to church and they're doing all the right things. And they are assumed that they are part of the body of Christ. But if the Lord would have he's the only one who judges, but he knows the heart. Anyway, this story before us, I think we'll look at it as it related to first century Christianity. Then ask, okay, what about today? Is this still happening today? What do we do with this type of situation? One of the things that's happening in the big picture is Ephesus, this major city in Asia. It's representative of one of the outer circles of the circles of Acts 1:8, when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is the ends of the earth type circle. It's one of those showing the advancement of the gospel. And notice it takes time. If you notice how long it takes people to come to Christ sometimes, this is 2 decades after the ascension of Christ. And there's people who are still stuck in John the Baptist type of belief. They hadn't yet heard properly the full gospel. Well, let's just look at the text through, and as we go through, we'll unpack some of the main points. Recognizing that the text raises questions. When you read that text, did you kind of like furrow your brow a few times and say, "That's kind of weird. Never heard of the Holy Spirit. And what's all this about tongues and prophecies and what's happening?" Did anyone think you would ask questions of that, wouldn't you? Now, that's not the main thing, but nonetheless, they do raise questions. Well, let's look at the text. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples." So by God's will, Paul returned to Ephesus. Back in chapter 18, 23, he had left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and he said, "If it is God's will, I will return." And sure enough, it was God's will, and here he is returning to Ephesus, where he had been briefly some time before. So we now know from the context that Paul is now on what we call his third missionary journey. And it's an extensive ministry. It's an extended ministry. So he's going to be here for 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, amongst other places. But it's also, which is most importantly, a very effective ministry in the capital city of Asia. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome, Alexandria, which is where Apollos was from, and Antioch. And here's Ephesus, 300,000, they think, around about that time. It was a major city. It called itself, there's an inscription found speaking of Ephesus as the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It's recognized as a leader. We'll be in at chapter 19 for a while, but so we won't talk too much about the city of Ephesus until we get into the meat of the rest of the chapter. We have the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote, showing that this church was established and it was important. And Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus from Rome. We know in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Ephesus is the first church mentioned by John in his vision as he wrote to the church in Ephesus. It's an important, important location. What Luke tells us is that on his travels, Paul came to Ephesus through the inland country, and there he found some disciples. How did he find some disciples? They weren't lost. He wasn't necessarily looking for them, but by his presence and by his deliberate engagement with people, he came across this particular group of disciples. And the rest of the story we read will raise one of the questions: is were they real disciples at that time? Because normally, when you think of disciples, you think, "Oh, they're disciples of Christ, believers." Well, consider this, that Luke is writing this account from Paul's perspective. It's like, put yourself in Paul's shoes, and here's Paul coming back to Ephesus, where his goal is to evangelize and disciple, to build up the church, adding by numbers, strengthening those who are already in Christ. And so Luke is writing from Paul's perspective, and upon meeting them, finding them, meeting with them, and getting somewhat acquainted with them, they appear to be disciples. They appear to be disciples. That's the best way of looking at it. But then in verse 2, we get the beginning of, okay, why does this conversation go this way? Where there's questions and answers, and kind of weird questions that we wouldn't ordinarily ask today. Nonetheless, Paul, verse 2, and he said to them, he said to these disciples whom he had found, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. That's kind of weird, isn't it? What's going on? Well, Paul, we know, is he's both spiritually discerning and he cares. He's spiritually discerning and he cares with a compassion for the souls of these people, whoever they are. And so he's probing. Now, we shouldn't take this as his opening salutation. There he found some disciples. Oh, hi. Hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? There was a little bit more interaction first. Okay? But like Priscilla and Aquila back in with Apollos before, remember how Priscilla and Aquila last week, they listened to Apollos speaking and something wasn't quite right, remember? There was a lack. And I think there's a deliberate comparison or contrast going on between what has just happened just now with Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos, and now Paul with these group of disciples. That seems to be the theme here. But he noticed a lack of something. He noticed that they more than likely were not on the same page. Have you ever been that way with people that you meet them and they appear to be disciples and you start talking and exchanging things? And after a while you think, okay, something's not quite working here. We're talking on the same things, but we're really not. Have you had that before? Happens a lot. If you engage with people for a long time with a spiritually discerning and caring mind. And I think that's partly what was happening with Paul. Why did he say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, the simplest answer is more than likely that perhaps as Paul, who was full of the Holy Spirit, as he interacted with them, perceived that they did not give evidences of the Holy Spirit in their life or in the way they were talking. Perhaps they were not, as they spoke, perhaps they were not speaking of Christ as much as you would expect them to. You've done that before, haven't you, when you've been speaking with Christians and you start talking about Christ and the gospel and they don't want to talk about Christ and the gospel. That's not part of their conversation. There's not a love for Christ. There's a love for other things within Christianity, but Christ isn't sometimes on the forefront of their mind. What are the marks? What evidences of the Holy Spirit might you expect to see? Well, you'd expect to see love and joy and peace and righteousness. When we ask each other, when you meet a person in a Christian setting where you discover they're Christian, they appear to be Christian and you hope that they are, you're not trying to figure it out, but you just, it's just in the realm of conversing. Don't you ask these questions? Hey, so when did you come to know Christ? You ever ask someone that? So when did you come to know Jesus? And so how has he changed your life? What's your testimony? How has the Spirit of God transformed? How's your time in the Word? What are you reading in the Word? You ask those questions which you assume to be normal for Christians. Because when a person believes in Jesus Christ unto salvation, it always results, doesn't it, in receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? When a person believes in Christ, the way we are to believe in Christ, God, as a gift, gives us the deposit, the gift of the Holy Spirit into our life to become an indwelling presence and power, doesn't he? Now, the way that occurs is different in ways that some, there may be different manifestations of that. But nonetheless, every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Romans 8, let me just check, Romans 8, 9, Paul will say this in Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Everyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, referring to the Holy Spirit of God, the second person of the Trinity. Well, look at the answer that this group of disciples said. No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. They never heard about the Holy Spirit, a Holy Spirit. This is, if you take it literally and just say, well, they'd had no idea, then that might be pushing it too far. Most people believe that, that the best reading or translation is this, that we do not know that the Spirit had been actually given yet. And here's why, because we know in a few moments they're going to be identifying themselves as John's disciples. And we'll know that John the Baptist did speak of the Holy Spirit and the one who was to come, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. If these men were Jews, which they may well have been, and they had any understanding of the Old Testament, they would have known that the Old Testament spoke often about the Spirit of God coming upon men in many passages of Scripture. I'll give you a few just to look at. You can look by yourself, those of you who like to. Isaiah 44:3. Ezekiel 36:26-27, Joel 2:28-29, passages which speak of the Spirit of God being poured out upon people. But these particular gentlemen say, or this group, say, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Luke 3:16, go back, this is in Luke's Gospel. Luke is the same author as in Acts, which is Luke records the gospel ministry of John the Baptist. And in chapter 3:15-16, we read this. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That was John the Baptist. So going back to our text now, Paul, in response to their answer to his question, verse 3 says, into what then were you baptized? If you have not received the Holy Spirit or clueless about the Holy Spirit, where is your identity then? Upon what are you basing your faith? Because we appear to be talking about the same thing, but we're not. Upon what are you basing your faith? Into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And we just read what John's baptism was about. Their answer showed that they were still living under the Old Testament religion, so to speak, which culminated in John's baptism. All the Old Testament prophets and teachings coming all the way up to the coming of the advent of the Messiah of Christ. John the Baptist was the last prophet, wasn't he? He was the one who came upon the scene and said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And John was clear in saying, I am just a voice There's one coming who is mightier than I. It is him who will fulfill everything that has been spoken of. But John did call for a baptism. His call was to definitive repentance. His call was repent of sin, but it was that repentance was to be initially expressed in baptism. Be baptized as a expression of your repentance. But the motivation for being baptized and for the repentance was the imminent coming of the one who was to baptize with the Holy Spirit, Christ. And that's what we see in Luke 3, 15 through 16. This group were in, someone said, they were in a kind of a time warp. People get stuck in time warps regarding religion. You know that? They've been told something early, and they latch onto it, and they're done. It's just, okay, I'm a Christian, then I'm a churchgoer. That's what I do. I'll do it from here to the day I die, and I'm content, satisfied. And they have no ear to hear the full gospel of Christ when it is presented. There's a sense of we are fine. This group appeared to be people of faith, though. There was hope. They were almost Christians, whatever that kind of means. Almost means they're not, doesn't it? This group of disciples, using that term loosely, they had not recognized the coming of the Messiah yet, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, as John had proclaimed. Perhaps they were not direct disciples of John the Baptist. Perhaps they had heard it through others. But nonetheless, it is 20 plus years more than likely since John's time. And yet they were still caught up in an old form of belief. As we said at the beginning, this is a transitional story of those who are coming to faith. And Paul is God's instrument to bring them. So in verse 4, and Paul said, we are baptized into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, which we just read in Luke, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. He kind of makes it pretty plain, doesn't he? He's not just the one who was to come. He's got a name. Believe in the one who was to come after him. After me comes one who is mightier than I, whose thongs of sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I'm not worthy to do the most menial of slave or servant jobs. And so what does Paul do? Paul brings light to their relative darkness. Isn't that a privilege to be able to do that with someone who is in approaching the light of Christ, but is still shrouded in the darkness, having not come to full belief, and to actually be in a position to bring light to doubt and misconceptions or misunderstanding. You see, John the Baptist's ministry was purposefully by itself incomplete, wasn't it? It wasn't meant to be a completion. It was the beginning. And if those who had listened to John did not connect it to believe in the one who was to come, Jesus, then they hadn't understood John's ministry properly. So this exchange between Paul and these disciples show, I think, that they had a defective understanding of the significance of their baptism into John. It was a defective understanding. They weren't like ideal disciples of John, even. John would have probably said, well, guys, kind of like, but maybe no one's told them yet. We're not sure of how much they had heard. Had it been 20 years and they hadn't heard that Christ had come, and this Christ had been crucified, and he had risen and ascended, and the Holy Spirit, maybe they heard part of it, some, all, we don't know. Whatever they had heard, they had not heard it to the point where they had believed in Messiah. See, what they needed to do, as many, many thousands upon thousands of people need to do in this world, they needed to grasp where Jesus fitted into the big picture. Where does Jesus, he's got to fit in somewhere, doesn't he? He's the central figure. But we know that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are almost Christians, to those who are perishing. It's like this big stumbling block. Really? I've got to believe in that in order to be saved? Yes. Yes. It's about Jesus. Everything points to him. They needed to grasp where Christ completed the big picture and then to respond by obedient faith to what they were taught. And you can imagine, Paul, this is a very brief account. I'm sure there's more going on, right? It wasn't just seven verses. It wasn't like a 30-second conversation, even though God could do that. But one would assume that in this course, this discussion with Paul and this group, that there was a exchange. There was a teaching time. They spoke. He would have spoken about this Jesus, don't you think? They would have had more questions. Paul questioned them. They answered. He begins to throw light on their misunderstanding, engaging them to the point where I'd imagine they would have been asking questions too. Tell us more about this Jesus who was to come. We haven't been filled in yet on that part. Tell us more. Verse 5, that's why I think there is more. It says, on hearing about John told you to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this about Christ, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, it became crystal clear. On hearing this, they really heard the word of God. And they responded in obedient faith by being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the right thing to do. The Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew told the disciples to go into all the world and baptize people, teaching them to obey everything, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So here it says baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some may say, well, what about the Father and the Spirit? It's not that that isn't included. Paul wouldn't have just baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus without explaining the Trinity. When we are baptized as Christians, we are one of our, the statement of baptism as we baptize here is we believe in a triune God, don't we? Some people use this text to form a doctrine that you only baptize in the name of Jesus, and they separate Jesus from it and just. This is all about Jesus without the Father and the Son. What is happening here is they are receiving a distinctly Christ-centered baptism. A distinctly Christ-centered baptism, having received the full gospel message. And this is the only occurrence in the New Testament where a re-baptism is recorded. They've been baptized in John, and then rebaptized again here. This is the only instance where it's actually stated. This is not a normal thing happening here. But Paul didn't get the baptism wrong and say anything about not mentioning the fullness of baptism. They were called on hearing this full presentation of the gospel about Christ. They were called to a public proclamation of their faith. Isn't that what we do? Baptism has an important part. It doesn't bring salvation. It's because we have been saved and received the forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's one of the things, the first thing, especially in the first century Christians? Identify publicly with Christ. A public proclamation of faith in the Lord Jesus, the fullness of his name. See, all this helps us to see that this was an unusual situation that required special attention. It's transitional. It's not normative. And that is, they weren't all like in the Pentecost salvation, 3,000 people. It doesn't say that all of those were baptized in the name of John and then all rebaptized. It doesn't say that everyone who was, that there's a need for a second baptism. But in verse 6, this is where it gets interesting. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, this does not call or reflect what some call the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many doctrines have been formed by this type of text, saying that when you come to faith in Christ, there is a later, second blessing where the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you get to speak in tongues and prophesying. Have any of you been told that before? I was early. When I became a Christian in the mid-80s, I met this guy. I was doing my gardening business, right? And part of my gardening business was always going to the dump. Just, in England, we call it the tip. It's kind of funny because I thought that the other day. In England, it's the tip. Because in the States, you go to the dump and you open your tailgate and you dump things off the back. Well, in England, you do the same, but you tip it off the back. So that's why it's called the tip. Just thought the English thing for the day. You just tip it off the back. So I used to go to the tip in Mountain View to get rid of all my garbage. And there was this guy called Roger there. He was an old guy. Well, he was probably about as old as I am now, so he wasn't really old, but he was then. He was like really old. And he was haggard. He was well-worn. He was just a rough and ready guy. And I met him at the parked my truck next to his, and we're like shoveling stuff off the back. And then he starts just witnessing, and I'm a new believer. And I was like, I'm always looking for people to talk to, and this guy just starts talking to every single person everywhere. And I couldn't believe how bold he was. And every time we'd meet there, we'd be standing there praying. He'd just make me pray with him right there with my little fork and rake and just right in the middle of the dump. And anyone else who was close by would be called in, and he would just unashamedly witness to people. I was quite encouraged. Well, this is great. I hope I can be like him. And one day we were praying, and then he said to me, you can pray too. And he said, you can speak in tongues if you like. Go ahead. And I kind of looked at him. He said, you don't speak in tongues yet? And he kind of gave me a look as if he felt sorry for me. Like some things, oh, well, pray that'll come later. And he was referring to that. Right? And it was kind of like, wow, okay. And his son, who was his helper, who I got to, his son, I could tell, he was always like, yeah. Like, dad. And I spoke with his son a couple times when he wasn't there. And the son was just totally turned off by the whole thing. Because it was just, I think my friend Roger, he seemed to know Christ. He had a passion for the Word of God, but he was caught up on this second blessing stuff. Left me thinking, I'm lacking something here. I learned to understand that. No, it wasn't. He was wrong. But he would use texts like this to point to and say, there, see, you believe, then the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you can get to speak in tongues and prophesy. Oh, thanks for telling me. And when I'd come to church and meet with other people, I'd find that to be a not the prevalent. If you were in a Pentecostal circle, that's what you would hear. If this was a Pentecostal church, we'd be jumping up and down right now, speaking in tongues and prophesying. Because that's where the preacher would lead to, more than likely, right? But that's not what Luke or Paul is getting at here. It's speaking of something far grander than that. They received a distinct gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the laying of hands expresses, as much as anything, prayer for the recipients of the Holy Spirit, while welcoming them into the fellowship of the church. It also parallels the ministry that Peter and John had in Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 8, 14 through 17. This was before Paul was converted. The gospel was finding its way through the land. And Paul and John arrived from Jerusalem to Samaria. It says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for that he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." There's a parallel of the ministry. It's not exactly the same necessarily, but it's a parallel. But it's not normative. In the case of Cornelius, chapter 10, verse 44, the centurion, chapter 10, verse 44 of Acts, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. All and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And they were baptized. Note, the order there is they received the Holy Spirit first, then they were baptized. So there's a lot of conjecture about when does one receive the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit when Christ regenerates your heart. We are born again. The regeneration power of the Holy Spirit. This passage that we're looking at, it serves also to show that John's ministry did point to Jesus Christ. There's a distinct connection. A fulfillment of John's ministry is indeed in Christ. Some have called this passage a mini Pentecost, where this group of about 12 received a mini Pentecost. Maybe. Maybe someone else said maybe Pentecost caught up with them, or that they received the blessings of Pentecost, but they were transitional. Whatever it was, they were empowered and equipped for the Christian life and ministry. They were included. And Luke describes at the end there were about 12 men in all. That means it could have been 10, 11, 12, 13. About, not exactly, so we don't have to get into the numerology so much about what 12 means, but just there were about 12 men in all, which is, I think, a pretty sizable group. If 12 people come to faith in Christ all at the same time and receive the Holy Spirit and is manifested in tongues and prophesying and extolling the word of God, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? They probably come from families and they go home. And they share. There's a nucleus. This is a significant event, even though it's relatively small. When's the last time you saw 12 people come to faith in Christ all at the same time? All in the same group. Tremendous, don't you think? And Paul was the one who was given that, showing also that Paul's ministry was indeed not just to evangelize and disciple, but to bring people along. There's people in transition. We don't know the extent of but they are. There are people who are coming to faith. They're on the path, it seems. And we who have the light of Christ can be used to bring them by being spiritually discerning and caring and asking questions and giving answers. So I said that this account is not put forward as normal. This is not a normal event. But it's a special case for those in transition, and how Paul recognized it, ministered the gospel effectively, resulting in full salvation, receipt of the Holy Spirit, and empowerment for ministry within the life of the church. It's the distinctive blessing of that the new age that had come with the indwelling spirit, something that they hadn't had before. These people hadn't received that distinctive blessing of the new age, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, well, what is normative? You know, don't worry about the receiving the gift of tongues and prophesying right away. But that's not normative. What is normative? John Stott, in his commentary, he said that there's a cluster of things that are normative. I want to present them before you, and you can ask yourself if these are normative for us and for you. You may be in transition, almost, in your mind. I know a friend of mine used to say that she was on the cusp. I'm believing, but not quite there yet. I'm just on the very cusp. I'm almost there. But that's not a guarantee, is it? Of becoming. I know people in my own family who have been on the cusp, according to my thinking, and even theirs, and they're still on the cusp or the fence. Because their heart is hardened towards the gospel of Christ. Anyway, what's normative? Normative, number one, repentance of sin. Right? You've got to repent of your sin. You have to agree with God about what he says about sin. God says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Agree with God that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. And your sin has been against holy God, first and foremost. You don't believe in him. You don't love him. You're more a rebel against him than a friend of God. Which means you agree with what God says about your sin with a desire to turn away from it. It's like a U-turn. You turn away from that sin in order to follow another, to follow Christ. So the second is repentance of sin to faith in Jesus. And this is not hard to, you know this, but this is normative. Faith in Jesus. That is the one who came after John. The one who came in the succession of all the Old Testament prophets. Believing in not just Jesus as man, but the fullness of who he is and was and always will be. The one who was and is to come. The Alpha and the Omega, him. The beginning and the end. Colossians 1, 9 through 15, for example, believing, and I'm not saying we believe all this at the moment of reception of belief, because did you know much when you believed, really, about the Word of God and about the person of Christ? But here's an example of what we can believe about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, 9, 15. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, and so on. But faith in Jesus, who he was and what he did, he's made peace through the cross. He's reconciling sinners to the Father through his sacrificial death on the cross for us. Repentance of sin, faith in Jesus, baptism. Water baptism. They use water for baptism. John used, we don't just baptize, but we don't say you're baptized. You actually baptize with water. In Titus 3, just a fantastic passage. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This element of washing. Baptism is a symbol of the washing of regeneration, isn't it? That we have received. Baptism in accordance with the command of Christ himself in Matthew 28. Go and baptize. Exhibiting a strong identity with the Holy Trinity. Repentance of sin. Faith in Jesus Christ. Presenting yourself for baptism as a proclamation of faith publicly. I am identifying myself with Christ. Bert, remember when you were baptized not too long ago? Of course. He'll never forget that. Bert publicly identified with Jesus Christ right here last year, remember? It was wonderful, wasn't it? Perhaps there's some of you here who need to publicly identify your faith, your repentance, your faith with the public demonstration, proclamation of baptism. Come and talk to me afterward. It's a big thing. It's not a small thing, but it is a key element of obedient faith, is it not? It's not like, well, I'm just going to pass that by. No, don't keep disobeying. Don't keep disobeying the command of Scripture. Present yourself for baptism. If you have true repentance of sin, faith in the crucified, risen Savior for your sin, and ask God to give you the boldness and the mercy and the courage to present yourself for baptism, for your sake and for the sake of the church. Lastly, repentance of sin, faith in Christ, baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's normative. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We receive the indwelling presence of the third person of the Holy Trinity. It's pretty exciting, isn't it? Who, amongst all things, he guides us into truth. He empowers us. He equips us. Illuminates our mind to understand the Scripture. Intercedes for us. Enables us to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh anymore. Normative. We can't believe in Christ and say, well, but I don't have the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, you do. And we have the whole Holy Spirit. The person of the Spirit. Christ promised it to his followers. I will go away, but I will, what, leave you. I won't leave you alone. I will give you another comforter, one who is going to come alongside. The gift of the Holy Spirit is manifest in distinctive ways. Noticeably in our character regarding the fruit of the Spirit. You know in Galatians 5, there's a list of things that characterize the flesh, which we can recognize, but we don't want that anymore. The gifts of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, we can't get caught up in saying, well, I'm pretty patient. I'm quite gentle. I've exercised self-control. I'm kind. Well, maybe, but who are you judging? What's your standard? Right? You may be more loving than others, but the standard here is the Holy Spirit standard, where the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to love in the way that Christ loved. And it gives us the ability to have joy in a way that exceeds all the sorrows that come upon us. And it gives us the ability to be patient when everything else is screaming at us to be impatient. And to be gentle when you're being pushed. And to exercise self-control when everything says, I'm out of control. That's what the Holy Spirit is different. It's like the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. That love we talk about, which we read at weddings, which we had at ours. Love is patient and kind and keeps no record of wrongs and all that. That's a God-given love. It's not man, it's not, we can't dredge that up. It's of God. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is, it enables us to control, I was talking to someone yesterday, it enables us to control our tongue. When our tongue wants to be out of control. This is normative for Christian living. Repentance of sin. Faith in the person of Christ. What's the next one? Water baptism. Gift of the Holy Spirit received so that we can live by the Spirit and no longer in the flesh. Don't you, we want to live by the Spirit more? We have to, in order to live by the Spirit, we have to be repentant. We have to repent of all sin, put it to death, so to speak, but also hate it. To learn to despise and hate the sin that remains in our life. And ask God by his kindness to give us repentance, godly repentance. Not just, I'm sorry, God, I'll try not to do that again. And then we do it again and again. I'm sorry, God, I'll try not to do it again. But Lord, grant me repentance of this heinous sin against you, whatever it might be. Purge me. Let no vice or sin remain. This is the type of work that the Holy Spirit desires to do. So today, as we close, as a believer, can you look back on your salvation and say, yes, I am a repentant Christian. I have placed my entire faith for eternal life, forgiveness in the person and work of Christ. I know I'm heaven bound. I've been baptized in accordance with the command of God. And having received the gift of the Spirit, my life is on a course of following the Holy Spirit. That's the settled state of my life. I'm a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led person all the time. Not perfectly, but that's who I follow. I've got things under control. Why? Because I'm allowing the Spirit to have his way with me. Maybe you're that person then the exhortation is to continue preaching the gospel to yourself, never to get to think that you've arrived, but also recognizing that now as that type of Christian, you are a person who can be used of God to bring others to Christ. Perhaps you're here and you may say, well, I'm one of those transition people. I'm here, but I'm not yet a Christian. Well, John's disciples were, in a way, they kind of had an excuse. Kind of, they were in a unique time. There's no excuse anymore. We've got the full revelation of the Word of God. Fullness. Nothing else to be told. Nothing else. It's just Christ. Christ. Jesus loves me. Didn't you love singing that? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. It's that type of simplicity of the gospel. If you don't understand all the theology of the cross, understand this, that Jesus loves you. And you can know this because he gave his life on the cross for you. The sinless Savior gave his life for you because he loves you. And he's calling you to believe in him. Confess your sin. Place your entire faith in him for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. To not come under the judgment of God that you so richly deserve. But being spared of that because God has poured his wrath on his Son. There's no more left for you because the Son has absorbed it all. God doesn't go back twice and punish again that which has been forgiven. You may consider yourself a nominal Christian, kind of like not totally sold out. Just get in by the skin of my teeth, but don't take it too seriously. Now, we don't go for nominal Christianity. That doesn't get anywhere, does it? It's unbelief. If you are almost or sort of kind of, not quite sure, that means you are still without Christ, without the promises of God, without the hope of God in Christ, without the assurance of being adopted child of the King. Be like one of these 12 who, on hearing this about Christ, all the dots were connected. They believed fully. There were no more objections. There were no more questions. They were satisfied, not knowing all the answers that they had, but satisfied that Christ was their all in all. And he was sufficient to save. And he saves completely those who call out to him for mercy. Be like one of them and receive forgiveness, salvation, reconciliation, the Holy Spirit, joy, peace, fulfillment, hope, glory, adoption, justification. Become holy with the promise that one day when this short life is over, you'll be ushered into the kingdom of the God who loves you. And present yourself for baptism in the name of Christ. And believers who are here, let's be spiritually discerning, not judgmental, but caring enough to ask questions and to listen to answers. And based on people's answers, to ask more questions, to bring people along who are in this spiritual warfare where the enemy of soul is just grasping, trying to keep people blinded and entrenched in sin, when they could be freed up, and it may be you and I who may be one of the people to bring people to a saving faith in the Lord Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that salvation belongs to you. You are the giver of salvation, but once you give it, you don't take it away, because it's all of grace. It's all of your work. If you were to take salvation away, it would say that your work wasn't sufficient. Lord, we pray for all of us that we will always have a healthy understanding of the gospel of grace. They will always see our need for not just one-time repentance, but ongoing repentance of sin, for ongoing faith in Christ, for ongoing recognition of our identity with Christ that we displayed with our public proclamation of faith in baptism, and also, Lord, for our walk with and by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And for those here today who don't know you yet, Lord, we just pray that you give them, by your mercy, the eyes to see, the heart to understand, and to open their hearts and their minds to the joy of salvation that is found in Christ alone. We give you all the thanks and all the glory. May your word continue to work in our hearts even as we dismiss this morning. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.